Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, where we continue in our study through the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 10 this morning. Last week, having given instruction to Timothy regarding widows and elders and slaves and masters, Paul comes back to another group of people, to the false teachers that he's been addressing already. And it seems to be somewhat influential and constantly on Paul's mind as he addresses them both in chapter 1 regarding their denial of creation, and then in chapter 1 in their speculation about the law, chapter 4 about their denial of creation. But in chapter 6, now we see their denial of the doctrine of truth. And so we will continue. Paul will give us instructions regarding them, false teachers, but also makes a transition and speaks to us on covetousness and contentment. So if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is comforting to know that through your work of your Spirit that you have opened our eyes and our ears to see the good deeds, to hear the glory of your works, and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Today, may the words of my mouth not fall on deaf ears. May you continue to open our ears so that we can hear your words, that they can penetrate deep into our hearts. Convict us where we need convicting. Challenge us where we may need to be challenged. And comfort us where we need to be comforted. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The land was for sale, and Vasilii Andreevich wanted to buy it. He wanted to arrive early to buy the property that went up for auction before anybody else could. And so he loaded his sled and foolishly ventured out into the dark night, and that would happen to be in a long Russian winter. The wind was harsh, the snow was heavy, and eventually Andreevich lost his way. His sled got stuck, and he was there in a snowdrift. And he had to spend the night trying to survive a raging blizzard. He didn't want to sleep. Instead, he lay there thinking about all the things that he owned. All the things that he tried to have, his money, his pleasure, the pride of his life, and how much money he made, how much money he owned, and how much more money he had than the people around him. It was much more than he anybody else could ever ask or imagine. And this is what comforted him in this moment. But Vasilini's grandioso plans of coming to own more land, to have more wealth, to more riches, came to nothing. As it was the next morning that the villagers dug out his sled out of the snow and found a man frozen half still, frozen stiff. You see, the story of Vasilii Andreevich, told by Leo Tolstoy, shows how those desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snares, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and death and destruction. You see, it wasn't Vasilii's love of money had much more significant issue than simply an unhealthy desire for things. You see, Vasilii had a contentment problem. He loved the love of money, revealed where his true identity came and what he actually worshiped in this life. All of us live in a terribly sinful, broken world. In this fallen world, money is not just used, but it's also misused. Money temptations greet us every day. Money lies are told to us every day. Money is presented to us as a savior that can never be. We are told if we live for our own pleasure, our own comfort, our own control, and we are told that it is money that can give us the very hope that we desire. Every day we are seduced, many are seduced into expecting money to do for us what only God can actually do. And while we live in a world full of temptations, where sin exists, we also live in a world where grace abounds. God sent his Son to live and to die on the cross, to rise again, that you and I would have everything that we need in this life to serve him as we prepare for our final destination of eternity with God. So in today's passage, we do unpack false teachers that are going about the city of Ephesus that are teaching not what is truthful and honoring to the Lord. But it also talks about the struggle and really addresses a heart issue of contentment, of where do we find contentment? And it revolves in part of that. We're going to uncover the sin that is so naturally in us and we have to confess, but we're also going to be reminded of God's amazing grace that reorientates us and transforms us to better fall in love with him. And so 2 points this morning, just the dangers of false teachers, but also the danger in the love of money. And so we talk about the first part of this passage. We talk about the dangers of false teachers. And Paul rightfully understood in this closing section, he comes back to Timothy and how do you handle false teachers that were running through Ephesus? They seem to be one of the main causes throughout this letter, as I mentioned to you before. He comes back to this theme 3 times, and this is the 3rd time. Now, Paul repeatedly uses language to encourage Timothy's bold response. Throughout the letter, he uses words like urge, command, teach, and instruct. And he does this to all reinforce that Paul is determined to intervene on the church's behalf in Ephesus. Paul is challenging young Timothy to engage and not be passive in preaching the truth of the gospel message. If you remember last week, Pastor Chris gives the illustration and he calls Timothy and he urges them to engage, to no longer be sitting on the sidelines, but to be engaged in the good work of the gospel. And Paul is urging Timothy to preach the good news, whatever has been said up to this point within the letter. But he's to do so because there is false teachers that are preaching and teaching in direct contrast to the hope that is found in Scripture alone. He's to engage. Now, Paul rightly understood that there will always be those who try to undermine the church's work. And the same is happening in the first century as it is today. Paul is pointing out to Timothy that anyone is capable of leading others astray, and we need to be aware of that. And Paul describes teachers, and he warns them for looking for these type of men who serve the church as ministers or pastors who are leading others astray. And so he describes for us their character. He tells us a little bit about their characteristics and what they teach and what we should be mindful of as we are waiting for them. Paul tells Timothy that he should be on guard against men that teach false doctrine. Right? A true minister is one who is a faithful student of Scripture. Someone who spends their entire life mastering the one book, the only book that God has inspired, which is the place of all truth. This book is the sole content of our ministry, the soul of our preaching, and it must be saturated our minds and souls of the preachers. But the false teachers that Paul was addressing here are men who are teaching doctrine that is not aligning with the truth of Scripture, that it's not aligning with the one book that gives us hope and purpose and truth. Not only were these men teaching against the doctrines of Scripture, what is found in Scripture, it was not healthy in any way. You see, godly instruction, we might even say, is life-giving. It's transformative and hopeful. These false teachers disagreed with what Jesus had taught and demonstrated. Instead, they were discounting him. They failed to understand who Christ was and what Christ had accomplished on our behalf. So we see that another characteristic of false teaching was the fact that they were not producing good fruit. You see, false teaching is not a result, false teaching should produce good fruit. But true teaching should produce good fruit, not false teaching. But if false teaching is not producing good fruit, you have to ask what is going on in the teaching. You see, good orthodoxy, as I have heard on many occasions, good orthodoxy leads to good orthopraxy. Right thinking leads to right living. Godly teaching exposes believers to timely applications and timeless truths of sound doctrine, which moves to godly living. If there's no godly living, you have to question the good teaching. You see, false teachers broke with good orthodoxy, and their teaching had no basis for effective orthopraxy. Our application of God's instructions will always depend on how accurately we understand God's word. The story of redemption, how we understand his life and death, our identity, and our call to respond to the gospel message. All over the internet, there are many preachers and teachers that you can find today. And because of the pandemic, they became more and more people were putting things online. In fact, I've heard of many people that have come to Trinity Grace because of what they heard that was happening here at Trinity, of the preaching and teaching of God's word. My encouragement to you is as you listen, as you are wise in what you listen to, who you read, what you study. The men, the teachers that you're coming to, are they preaching God's word that is in accordance with sound doctrine? Does it teach that Jesus is the only Son of God? That he is fully man and fully God, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Does the teaching produce that he has suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, that he was buried in a tomb, and then after 3 days he raised again from the dead to give us eternal life to all who believe in him? Does it preach and teach the sound doctrine of the gospel? Anything that deviates from the truth of the gospel is leading others astray. I encourage us as people of God that we are continuing to pursue true and right and good teaching. And you should expect that Chris and I would do the same that is in accordance with God's law, that would point you to the truth of the gospel. But you see, Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't say, hey, just look at their teaching. He also says, look at what they're doing. He goes further and he says that identifies their real character of these teachers and they were causing troubles. And I love what Paul says here. It's not very flattering as he talks about themselves. He says these false teachers are puffed up and conceited and with conceit. They understand nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. How is this so different than what Paul talks about himself at the very beginning of 1 Timothy? Let me read to you in verse chapter 1. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. How different is Paul's teaching in direct contrast to these false teachers and what their aim and the goal and their purpose is? The character of these false teachers is not truth, but it is described as full of conceit, with high esteem for their own importance. And while they consider themselves of great importance, Paul confronts their arrogance in saying that you actually understood nothing. They may carry themselves that they know it all, but in reality, they are far from the truth. You see, false teachers do not agree with sound teaching, but instead have an unhealthy and a morbid craving for controversy and disputes amongst the church. Their controversy and their ideas about lead to a devastating effect in and upon the church. And what breaks my heart is to see that false teaching has upon God's people. This type of teaching results in envy and strife and malicious talk. Evil suspicions, when meaningless, and false nonsense is the root of their bad teaching. It leads to broken relationships, leads to arguments over nonsense, to false doctrine, meaningless theories. This false teaching was all over and running rampant throughout the church, and Paul is calling Timothy to stand firm on the solid foundation of God's word. They were causing divisions amongst the church. We see false teaching has another impact. It's not only against sound doctrine, but it's not unifying the church. But Paul talks about one more characteristic of these false teachers. And it was not simply what they were saying and what they were doing, but it also describes what was going on in their heart. Precisely how they were caused through their heart and a desire and a driven by the love of money. Now, precisely how these false teachers in the time in Ephesus were accruing money is now a debate. There's many ways that that may have happened. But what we don't know is how that happened. But what we do know is that Ephesus was a very wealthy city at the time. It was a port city. There was the Greek goddess of Diana was there. And many were making money off of religion, religious practices. And so these false teachers were not only teaching false doctrine and dividing the church, they were trying to gain money immorally through the process. And while Paul instructed the church to care for its elders, he made it clear that they should not be greedy for money. They should not consider their ministry as a way to get rich. Those who sought could not be serving God with pure motive. Instead, they were serving their own selfish desires. You see, true godliness must never be commercialized. It's a matter of the heart and not of the pocket. And sadly, throughout church's history, we've been many occasions in which people have attempted to commercialize religion. During the Middle Ages, the church was involved in the disgraceful sale of indulgences. Some evangelists have had what we call love offerings to gain extra money. Other pastors will say and promise their prosperity on the condition that their followers send enough money to the church. The lures of the funds was so powerful then, but it is still today. It was a couple years ago, a student of mine, he was involved in a church. And he found out, they came to find out that one of the pastors, the head pastors, was taking lots of money for himself. Have extravagant homes, luxury vehicles, extravagant vacations. And in a matter of a week or two, it completely destroyed the church. The same thing was happening with these false teachers. And while I wish I could say that that will never happen again, the reality is we know that it probably will. Men are sinful. They're tempted. But what is going on in the text among these teachers is not simply a teaching issue, a divisive issue, or a money issue, but it is really a heart issue. The heart of false teachers is driven by a desire to put themselves at the center of the universe. The sinfulness of these men is not just external, but it is also internal. The sin that reigns in these false teachers ended up creating great harm to others amongst the church. So as we consider false teachers, as we look at others and to read and to study and to follow, we must be asking three main questions. If we look back in verses 3 through 5, I think it gives us good questions that we should be asking. Is the teaching of these sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, do they compromise or are they rooted in the gospel message? Does it preach and teach God's word as authoritative, infallible, and inerrant? Is the teaching and preaching of this pastor, does he create unity or division amongst the church? And finally, does it promote godliness with contentment, or is he pursuing covetousness within his actions? As Paul addresses these false teachers, he then moves into a desire for financial gain of the heart of these men and the dangers of pursuing wealth. But he also talks about finding contentment in Christ. As you can see in verse 5 and verse 6, specifically verse 6, it ends up being a turning point within the passage where he says, godliness with contentment is of great gain. Godliness is not a means to financial gain. Godliness is the gain. Godliness is the hope and the pursuit, and anything that differs from that only leads to destruction, as he's talking about with these false teachers. But he's now challenging all those that belong to the church in Ephesus. And here Paul turns a surprising phrase. Although godliness is not a means of gain, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. You see, godliness is knowledge of Jesus Christ in both our heart, mind, and soul worked out through our Christian life. Godliness is not a means to something more valuable. It is supremely valuable in itself. The great gain of knowing Christ is not only gain for this life, but also gain for the life forevermore. Faith in Jesus Christ is the ultimate investment because it yields eternal life. The word contentment was often used in Greek philosophy to describe a man who had all the resources within himself. He didn't need to depend on anyone else. He was completely sufficient. However, when Paul talks about contentment, he means something completely different. Finding our sufficiency in Jesus Christ, not in our own works. The trouble with all of us is that we are not always content. Some of our discontent comes from natural frustrations of living within this world. I understand that. But as we wait, there's often a discontentment within every single one of our hearts. It doesn't matter if you are one or if you're the oldest person here. We all struggle with discontentment. Charles Swindoll quotes a little poem that he received on the topic of discontentment. Let me read it to you today. It was spring, but it was summer that I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of the nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated and well-respected. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Everyone, as I said before, in this room struggles with discontentment. We all struggle with being discontent. If you sat out in 100 and some degree heat, you've probably all longed for the fall when the leaves are changing and the weather is not as hot. We struggle with discontentment in our hearts. And this morning we need to analyze and to say and examine our hearts. Some of us find that we are content outwardly, but inwardly we must ask the question, are we really content with our hearts? As we strive to address the concept of contentment, I ask the question to you, how content are you? How content with you are you with the things that you have in this life that God has provided for you? Would the people around you describe you as content? Or are you grumpy and always looking for something bigger and better or more? Philip Ryken says it best, discontent is life's burglar. It robs of every other experience of its God-given joy. Someone who is discontent is always operating at a loss. How content are you in life? Are you bitter? Are you angry at God? Or are you striving to say, I need more? If I only had this, my life would be better. As we address this very topic of contentment, I have three things that Paul talks about in this very passage. Now, let me address this first of all. It says, the Bible teaches that this life is not all there is. In fact, the very human being is headed for a forever of some kind, heaven or hell. And you may be asking, what does this matter and what does this have to do with contentment? And I'm going to tell you everything. You see, you cannot understand and live out God's plan for you in this life if you're not living with eternity in view. Paul helps us understand this by the simple phrase, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. Or in the words of Billy Graham, I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. There's two undeniable and unchangeable truths about human possessions. Nothing in, nothing out. Every person who enters this world exits with the same stuff. Material possessions are equally irrelevant at exiting and entering the world. Now we can grasp this. Hopefully we all grasp this and we understand this truth. But that's not always true for every society in the world. In fact, in Egypt in antiquity, what they do is they had a valley called the Valley of the Kings. In the Valley of the Kings, once a king or a pharaoh would die, they would mummify him and put him in a tomb. And what happens is, over the lifetime of these great rulers, they would accumulate lots of stuff. And so in the tomb, they would put lots of gold, fine clothing, they would put furniture, they would put food and wine and water. Because their thought was that there was a journey to the afterlife. And so that they needed all of this stuff to take with them on their journey. You know what's the irony? Tomb raiders came and took all of the gold and all of the stuff that they thought they were going to take with them. The existence of eternity tells us that this life is not a destination, but it is a preparation for our final destination. If this life is all there is, if this is our final destination, then our goal should be to grab as much as possible, as much as we can get our hands on. But if eternity is better than we can ever imagine, and if it is the place that only gives us hope and peace through Jesus Christ, then we can be content in this life, knowing that the things of this world will never fill our hearts. The material world was designed to be a finger that points to the only place where our hearts will find peace and rest. No matter how hard you work for your dream car, your dream house, or a toy that you've been saving, whatever you long to have, you can't take it with you into eternity. The beauty, right, contentment, there's no bellhop at the front door of our final destination waiting to take your stuff to your room. Contentment in the present depends on our belief in the future, which is independent of material things. The beauty of our final destination is that it is the only place where we find eternal, everlasting hope, joy, peace, satisfaction, and rest that we all seek. There is nothing on this earth that will give you that type of hope. If that's what you're running for, you will find forever, you'll be searching to find the exact hope that you need. So let me ask you, are you content in the way that you, are you shaped by the way that you spend your money? Does eternity shape the way that you think about your eternal destination? Secondly, Paul talks about and gives us another reason that we can be content and find our hope in Jesus Christ is that we have enough. In fact, we probably have more than enough. If we come into this world with nothing and we leave with nothing, then the question is, what do you really need? He says that Paul says, I provide for you. You can be content with food and shelter. With all these things, you can be content. And you may say, well, I need shelter. It doesn't find I can be content without shelter. Well, in the Greek, coverings here in this very topic means shelter or coverings of all materials. Therefore, it also refers to shelter. In many ways, the Lord provides so much more than we could ever ask or imagine, both in food and clothes and shelter. But a lot of times we think that we need more. The average American in the United States always seems to think that we need something bigger or better. And if, according to a study I found this week, that the average American adult spends $1,500 per month on non-essential items. That's roughly $18,000 a year for things that they can do without. Discontentment runs through our country and in so many different ways. It's not enough to have food and clothing and shelter. Our society believes that we need much, much more. We think we have to have much more and bigger stuff. And yet, every Christian is called to be content with the things of this life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism we read this morning puts it well. It speaks of the contentment portion of the good things of this life. We would all demonstrate full contentment with our condition instead of pursuing some of the world's luxuries. And there is no greater indicator of the identity you have about yourself than how you use your money. Too often where we find our identity plays out in the arena of money. How we use our money says a lot about what we gain and what we value. And you and I again and again make it clear who we think we are by the way that we use our money. But when we speak about our union with Christ, we are referring to the fact that we are united with Christ through faith in his life, death, and resurrection. And because we have Christ, we are standing before others is rooted in the very fact who we are in Christ. And our contentment is not rooted in something of this world, in the things of this world. Our contentment is found in the very fact in who I identify with, Jesus Christ. We have everything that we need in Christ. It's not Christ plus something. We have everything in Christ and Christ alone. Buying more or looking for our next purchase to give us hope is futile. Thinking will only cause more frustration. The German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer observed that gold is like seawater. The more one drinks it, the thirstier one becomes. It never fills us with what we truly want and desire. It's interesting. Contentment just doesn't happen for rich, but it also happens with poor. It happens with both. Right? When I was, years ago, I was in Dublin, Ireland. There's a number of homeless people that live in the streets of Dublin. And there's so many, in fact, there's so many places that hand out food to the places in Dublin that the homeless people can actually be very discontent in what is offered to them. At night, we would walk around the streets. And one day, it was cold, it was 40-some degrees, and I offered a man, I said, hey, would you like some coffee? Would you like a pastry? And he said, well, what kind is that pastry? Well, it's apple, whatever, I don't know. Well, I don't want that kind. Do you have the name brand stuff? I said, well, I don't have that. You know, I have this. And he said, well, what about some coffee? I said, would you like some coffee? He goes, well, is it Starbucks? I said, no, it's not Starbucks. Well, then I'll pass. Even in his condition, he wanted something more. His longing was thinking that if I just had more or the better stuff, he would be content. London preacher Dick Lucas also tells the story of a man who went to a church in the most prosperous county in England. And among other things, he went to a church and the minister told him that if he trusted in Jesus, God would give him a Jaguar. The trouble was the man already owned a Jaguar. And so he went to the church just down the road. He walked up to the minister and said, I went to such and such a church and he told me, that if I believed in God, he would give me a Jaguar. But as you can see, I already have one. My life is still empty and meaningless. And he said to the pastor, he goes, does Christianity have anything to offer me more than another automobile? Why do I need to be content in Christ? Jesus Christ offers us better than good coffee and a great automotive vehicle. What Christianity offers is Jesus Christ, the ultimate treasure. You see, what every soul longs for is not more stuff, different experiences, a new car, new house, new shoes, new clothes, whatever it may be. What we need is the hope and the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew this very well, and if you refer back to Philippians 4, he writes, I know to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And Philippians verse 13, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. The secret of contentment is being satisfied with Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, not in the stuff of this world. Finally, Paul finishes with the thought of regarding this idea connecting to contentment as we get a clue about the love of money is connected to things significantly bigger than money. Love of money is fundamentally not an overspending problem, but a contentment problem. As we talked about just before, that the love of money is also an identity problem. And the love of money is also a worship problem. The root system of the love of money runs deeper and wider through the soul of the human heart than we tend to think. The love of money is all about worship. We'll either love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with love and adoration, or we'll serve and love the God of money. You cannot serve both love God and money. You see, the love of God is not a little thing. It's a portal to all kinds of evil because it connects us to foundational life-shaping issues of the heart, such as contentment, identity, and how we relate to the world. If we get these issues wrong, the way that we will live, not in the way that God has intended us to live. The last reason to be content with God is that giving you is because discontent leads to disaster. According to the Apostle Paul, there is a path here that if we continue in the desires of our heart, that it will lead to destruction and snares, which is the story of Vasily Andreevich. People often misquote this verse saying money is the root of all evil, but when we read it correctly, we can see that it is the love of money that leads to destruction. The text presents itself as a warning to all people. This is a warning. I don't care if you make a dollar a week, right? Because you clean out the dishes or empty the dishwasher or you take the dog for a walk. Or if you're making $1 million a day because you own a tech company. The text does not speak to poor people, to rich people, no matter your age or your nationality or your country. It is directed to those that have a love for money. This is a heart issue. Do we love God or we love money? Because if you are loving money, it's going to lead to destruction. Money itself is morally neutral, right? It can be used for both good and for bad things, as I mentioned before. Money itself is not evil. It actually can do great things for God's kingdom. It can support missionaries around the world. It can help organizations for Christian causes. It supports churches and church leaders. Money helps feed the hungry and clothe the poor. And obviously, God doesn't need all the money because he owns it all. But he can use money by generous people to help those in need. But people who love money and are controlled by money, it is their very motivation. The reason that they get up every morning is to love money or to pursue money. It can lead to disaster. It can lead to greed of all kind. Evil can lead to marriage problems, illegal acts, the blowing up of partnerships, evil, immorality, lying, stealing, ruthlessness. You cannot have two masters. You will either love one and hate the other or love the other and hate God, right? You cannot love both God and money. And the worst case scenario that Paul is talking about here is the destruction. If the love of money is what rules your heart, it can lead to those that are falling away from their faith. If you read verse 10, it says, it is through this cravings that someone has wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I don't want us to read and quickly go over this passage right here. Because I know this sounds strange, but there's real people here on the other side of this letter. Paul and Timothy know full well that there are men and women, men mostly, that have given themselves for the love of money and have left and abandoned the faith. And they've seen the full destruction. Maybe it's a family member, a friend, a member of the church. And they've seen the full destruction that it has had upon his life. For some of you know this full well, that maybe you have somebody in your family or close to you that is just pursuing money with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they've abandoned the faith because of it. And how destructive it has been. As people of God, we are called to examine our hearts, to live in obedience with what God has called us to do. We are to live with eternity in view, recognizing that it is our union with Christ that drives our full identity. We're to recognize that we have a worship problem. What do we worship when we're spending our money? The frightening thing, of course, is that so many of us have money-loving hearts. We often try to find hope in the things of this world instead of finding our contentment and our comfort in Jesus Christ. I think if we're all honest, we would say things like, if I just had blank, my life would be better. If I just had this, life would be better. And we miss, and I think when that happens, we miss out on the beauty of the gospel. We miss out on the beauty of what God has given to us and the grace that he's given to us for every moment of our life. We miss out on giving him praise for what he's given to us way more than what we deserve. Brothers and sisters, our love for the things and our lack of contentment must be repented for. Are we worshiping ourselves or are we worshiping God? And just as much as we need to repent for the things that we have done and our lack of contentment in our life, we do need to be thankful for the grace that he empowers us every single day. The kind of grace that is transforming and reorients our hearts, that we can fall deeper in love with him, that he reveals himself to us, and that we can find true contentment in Christ and not in the things of this world. It's when we find our true contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to be filled. And that is our hope today. Not in the things of this world, but in Jesus Christ, who is our hope, our peace, and our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning. We thank you both for a warning and a call to contentment and godliness. Lord, I pray, even as we go about our week, that we would examine our hearts and ask ourselves, where are we finding our contentment? Lord, do we have hearts that are content in you? Do we worship you with everything that we have? Lord, convict us, challenge us, comfort us, that we may be obedient to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we live as the followers of Christ and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that you've called us to. We pray this in your name. Amen.